Good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, we're going to be reading that passage and then launching from there because this is going to be a topical message this morning on the Antichrist, because the topic of the Antichrist comes up in our passage this morning, really in the passage in 2 Thessalonians, and then we're going to be going from there to look at various verses. And we're going to spend most of our time, I think, at least in the Old Testament, looking at who the Antichrist is and what he'll be. I'm kind of giving away a little bit what he'll be, what he's going to do, how he'll function. And one thing I've found that in my study of the Antichrist, it doesn't say what he looks like. Now, if I had to say on what he looks like Vladimir Putin. But that's just my say. He just looks like that kind of guy that I would think, but again, I'm not making prophecies at all, not prophesying, but that's just what I think he would look like. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't say what he looks like. Anyway, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through, we'll read all the way down to verse 5. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as it is as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he makes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So in verse 1, just quickly before we pray, verse 1, our gathering to him, to the coming of our Lord Jesus, I believe refers to the rapture. We find the day of the Lord in verse 2. Remember that we did whole sermons on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. We did a whole sermon on the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And now we're doing a whole sermon in preparation of verse 3. Unless the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Who is this man? And this is what we're answering this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you that we don't need to depend upon what the newspapers say or what is going on currently in our world. We have your word to distinguish, to discern, to segregate truth from error, from almost truth from truth. And we thank you that we have your word to help us to discern, to understand, to learn, to process your word, to process your word and what it means into our lives practically. We pray as we study this detailed topic that we would leave here resting on your word more, resting in your sovereignty, resting more in the fact that you have called us to a life of holiness, not to a life of pleasure or selfishness, but a life that pleases and honors the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us in our endeavor of the study of the Antichrist, that we would not just be perked in our desire to know more about end times, but that really this would propel us into living a lives that you've called us to live. For your glory and for the glory of Jesus, we pray these things in his name. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at, I would say, we're going to get a forest of information. We're looking on the outside. Next week, we'll look more on the inside, that is. Now, a sermon like this, I honestly don't care for, or it's harder, I should say. It's harder because we're looking at so many different passages, and there's only a certain amount of time that we have, and there's so many contexts that we have to cover that we'll try to do our best and cover all these as much as we can. So again, the question is, who is the Antichrist? What will he do? Is it a he, or is it a system of belief, a system of the world? When I was in Bible college, I spent a lot of time reading Calvin and Luther because I loved the Reformation and what it stood for and what the whole purpose of it was, and I still am. So I wanted to go to the source, so I read these men a lot. And at times when they mentioned their pope of the day, they would mention him as the Antichrist. And so it made me think, really? He's the Antichrist? He's in 1500 AD, roughly? That's the Antichrist? Now, in one sense, this is true. The Pope in that time, and our present Pope, is an Antichrist. But I don't believe he is the Antichrist because he opposes Christ. There are some who believe today that, that the Pope is the Antichrist, and really the whole Roman Catholic system is a system that is the Antichrist. There's even a common belief among premillennials and amillennials that the Antichrist is a man who will come at the end, at the very end of thing, and try to wreak havoc on God's people. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look into several passages in the Bible to get a specific view of who he is from Scripture. And it will be clear that the Antichrist is a man. He's an individual. It's not a system. Now, there is a world system, as we'll define in just a moment. There is a world system that is opposed to Christ, that is Antichrist, even now. But this man, he'll be a specific man and have the role of, what I believe, is have the role of being the false Messiah. Because there's a true Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and there's also a false Messiah, which Satan will prop up to be his guy, of course, under the sovereign plan of God. Now, as a pre-mill, I believe that there is one specific man that will be the Antichrist. However, I'm not in the least bit interested in trying to surmise. Now, I joke about Putin because I think he looks like that kind of man. But I'm joking in that sense. But I'm not in the least bit interested in speculating who he might be. In fact, it could be so far away that he may not even be born yet. Now, I know many might disagree with me and say, no, we're in the last days. Well, of course we've been in the last days since the ascension of Christ. However, we could all live and die, and still the end times not come. Also, I'm not interested in speculating because I remember there was a time when Obama was thought to be the Antichrist. Even Donald Trump and even Pope Francis. Again, these men in their personal lives may oppose Christ. Some may have had policies that went against Christ, but I'm not saying that they are the Antichrist, and I think there's a specific reason. However, it's not known to us at this point. We'll see specifically in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I think as Bible-believing Christians, we need to spend less time reading the news to gather our eschatology and our end times belief. We need to study the Bible. We need to see what the Bible says and not go, well, I saw this guy on TV. Surely he's the Antichrist. Surely because he did this or that or said this or that, he is the Antichrist. Or because I don't like his or her, well, I guess her, we can include her, in their politics, well, then they must be the Antichrist. Well, they might be an Antichrist. They might be opposed to Christ. But we don't know for sure if they are the Antichrist. So let's let Scripture speak for itself and not make presumptive, possibly sinful guesses. And we very well know that we are getting closer and closer to the end of the age because that's just how things are. That each minute that passes by, we get closer. Whether that is in our own lifetime or not is yet to be seen. So will then we know who the Antichrist is? What will believers' interactions be with him in the world? Well, from these passages that we're about ready to look at, we will discover who he is. And it will help on our study of 2 Thessalonians 2 in the weeks to come. First of all, we're going to define the Antichrist, and then we're going to look at specific passages. So the Antichrist is an individual, I believe, the Antichrist, that is, one who will oppose God specifically in the last days, that is the last 7 years before Christ returns. Now, in 1 John, the Antichrist is referred to as a way that indicates an evil system or a satanic system, the ruler of this world. And so it might be seen, in, at least from 1 John, that there are various ungodly rulers and leaders that have popped out through history, and I'm sure you can think of many, who popped up through history that were Antichrists, were opposed to Christ, opposed to the name of Christ, opposed to his word, but obviously didn't end up being the Antichrist. Why? Because the world hasn't come to an end and he didn't come on the scene yet. Now, it's possible that Satan has. It seems realistic or logical at least, not necessarily in the Bible, but it seems realistic that he would then set up somebody every generation who might be that man. And that may be why there are some ungodly rulers who do certain things in certain eras. So perhaps if the world ended in 1500 AD, maybe the Pope would have been the Antichrist. Anyway, now we're getting into speculation. That's not really the route I want to go. So in a general way, there has always been antichrist. That is, people opposed to Christ. And Jesus even said during the end days, there will be many false Christs who will come saying, I am the Christ. He is there. He is over there. And they'll pop up here and there. And the antichrist is not just a person in the future, but also then represents a system here and now. In every generation, there's been some sort of system of anti or opposed to Christ. For example, 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. Notice he says, it is coming. And now it is already in the world. So it's a system, it's a worldview of some sort of a system that says we are opposed to Christ, we don't want anything to do with Christ. And so again, you can look down through history and find specific events or people or movements that are opposed to Christ. You can even see that now today, obviously. But there's also a final antichrist, a man, an individual, who will put into play and probably be the culmination of all evil men, perhaps, in this one man, the ultimate embodiment of evil. And he will be there in the end. Thus, since there are always antichrist systems in the world, this is a call for believers to be discerning people and obey sound biblical teaching. The best way to fall into false teaching is what? Stop reading your Bible. Stop being instructed in Scripture. Stop praying. So that would be a negative way. So the positive way would be to pray, be instructed in the Bible, read your Bible, study your Bible. And that's the best way to avoid the system of this world that would love to entangle you. And the ruler of this world would love to entangle you in anything that's not from the Bible. So a good reminder is that we should not be in love with the world and the system that is set up against God, and we always thwart unsound, unbiblical, ungodly teaching through by being in the book yourself and by being instructed in the book yourself. So now back to the man that's specifically the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is composed of two Greek words, anti, which means opposed or against, and of course Christ, which means anointed one or Messiah. So he is a man who's opposed to the Messiah, and what I would say, he's a false Messiah. He's against Christ, being propped up by Satan to be his counterfeit, you might say. Because Satan always has counterfeits. And the man that Satan sets up is a man who will be fully opposed to the things of God and God himself. And we even saw that in the reading of 2 Thessalonians verse 4. He exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and even claims and displays himself as God himself. Now, I don't believe we have the term Antichrist Antichrist in 1 John. There, I believe it's referring to a world system or a system of unbelief. And so that term, he's never actually called Antichrist. But it's an appropriate name for him because he would be the one who's against Christ. But there are other names that he's described in the Bible, as we'll see in just a moment in some of these passages. In Daniel, he's called the little horn, the insolent king, prince who is to come, one who makes desolate, despicable person, Daniel 11. Strong-willed king, worthless shepherd in Zechariah 11. Man of lawlessness and son of destruction that we saw in 2 Thessalonians. The lawless one, and even called the beast in Revelation in many places. In Old Testament passages that we'll see in just a moment refer to the Antichrist as a human being in some sort of kingly role or military commander that is opposed and against God. He is a personality that takes on sometimes superhuman proportions, who can do superhuman things, it appears to be, or given some sort of false, false type of miracles in order to put him in a place that he looks like someone he's really not, or perhaps God will enable him to do miraculous things in order to deceive people. It's hard to tell. It's just like in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh has his servants replicate what Moses and Aaron did. Remember, finally, at some point, they couldn't replicate it. But in some senses, they were replicating things, whether it was counterfeit or whether it was real. Either way, it was satanic. And so that's the idea that I'm trying to get across there. So let's now take some note of Old Testament passages, and then we'll jump into the New, and we'll try to go, I think I'm going to go chronological, or at least the order of Scripture. So turn to Genesis. This is where we are. Our starting point is for the Antichrist, Genesis. Of course, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God and rebelled against him. You remember that God came into the garden, they hid themselves, and God, not because he's ignorant, but he had to ask, not because he's ignorant, he asked them, "Where are you?" in order for their for them to respond, because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And so then they blame each other, of course, or they blame, you know, it was a serpent that made me do it, it was my wife that made me do it, okay? And so then verse 14, Genesis 3, God condemns first the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, verse 15, God begins to speak directly to Satan, okay, because he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's not talking about women being afraid of snakes or serpents. He's talking about Satan, the one behind the serpent, I believe in dwelling the serpent, and the enmity that will be there between the woman. And then all goes on to say, "And between your seed and her seed." And we need to answer, who are these seeds? Well, first of all, there will be conflict. There will be enmity, hostility, conflict between Satan and the woman, it says in verse 15. And the language of the passage indicates a life and death struggle between these two combatants, the woman and Satan, and then their seeds. And God will put enmity between them. The verb there we see, it says, "I will put." The verb "put" implies repeated attacks on both sides. And we see the culmination of their attacks at the end of verse 15. "He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, if you were attending Genesis, our Genesis study in Genesis 3, over 3 years ago, you might remember how I interpreted this. And now the way I'm interpreting this probably will be a bit of surprise to you, because it goes against the normal grain. However, I think that I can support it from Scripture and even support it from the text itself. But he's speaking of a long mutual hostility between the seed, the woman's seed, and the serpent's seed. In fact, we see here, he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, those statements in I'm not going to get too deep into Hebrew grammar. I don't want to bore you. I don't want to cause you to fall asleep. But here in the grammar, woman, between you and the woman, so Satan and woman are parallel. Those are the two that are at war. And then drop down, we see another parallel line, "and between your seed and her seed." So these two individuals, I claim that they're individuals, and you'll see why in a moment. You can even see in the New American Standard, at least, it's translated "seed," which is singular, which is should be seed, an individual. And so the popular view of this passage is that the seed, who is the seed of Satan? The popular view is unbelievers. That unbelievers are the seed of Satan. Well, that would mean, based on the grammar and the parallelism that is found in the original language, would have to mean that the seed of the woman is not Christ, but rather believers. Is that correct? That's not correct. It's almost universal belief that the seed of the woman is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Seed is in the singular, your seed. So the seed of the woman is one individual. By the way, notice it says the seed of the woman. The seed does not come from the woman in general terms or, you know, normal terms. It comes from the man as we know in basic biology. This is also a future prediction, a kind of a embedded into the text, a future prediction of the what? The virgin birth. That the Messiah, it comes from a woman, the seed of the woman. It doesn't come from man, as we know in Matthew, as we know is prophesied in Isaiah 7. So, that would mean, based on this interpretation, based on the parallel fact that between your seed and her seed are parallel statements, the seed of Satan has to be an individual. It has to be an individual. Now, this is not because of my eschatology, what I believe about end times. Rather, this is based on the grammar that is in the text. Now, there are some who take this seed, this individual, and I'll try to explain as best I can, this singular seed and say, no, it's a collective singular. Well, Mike, what's a collective singular? Well, say if you go to Jibo's or Tractor Supply and you buy a bag of seed. Do you buy a little baggie with one little seed in that bag? How many seeds are in there? I don't know. Hundreds, thousands. I don't know how many are in there. But that's a collective singular. You're buying a bag of seed. There are hundreds of thousands of seed in there. And so then they say, well, these are collective singulars. So that means that's how the seed of Satan is unbelievers. But the singular for your seed, for the woman, is a singular, a real singular. So that means it's referring to Christ as one and unbelievers as another. However, if the terms are parallel, can you do that? No. If one's singular, if one's a real singular, the other can't be a collective singular. Do you understand that? If one is singular, you can't have plural. If one is singular, then the other must be singular. And you say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I've tried my best. If you have any more questions, I can talk to you individually, and we can draw a diagram. Maybe that will help you. I don't know. Okay. The final sentence of verse 15 explains the previous sentence. Okay, there's enmity between the woman and you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Here's where he explains. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is, he, the seed of the woman, will crush. But you, not the seed of the serpent, but rather Satan himself, will crush. In other words, it could be translated this way. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That is, he, the seed of the woman, will crush you, will crush your head, but Satan, or you, will crush his heel. Now, obviously, you understand what's going on here. You understand that the seed of the woman was crushed, right? His heels were crushed. Where? At the cross. Remember? According to Luke 24, 39, and 40, his wounding on the cross includes the feet. Roman crucifixion placed the foot spike into the sides of the feet between the ankle and the heel bones, so the heel is involved. Satan crushed his heel. In other words, Satan took his best shot at the Messiah, and he failed. He thought he won, maybe, perhaps, although he knows Scripture better than we do. Perhaps he understood that the Messiah would rise. But he thought it would be a crippling blow to God and his kingdom and his plan. But it failed. Rather, he was injured, and the Son of God overcame that and rose again from the dead. Now, the question, but based on the topic of the sermon, you probably already know what I'm going to say. Who is the seed of Satan? Well, since the seed of woman is an individual, the seed of Satan then must be an individual. The Antichrist. The Antichrist. He is the offspring, that is. How he will be born, whether he'll have some sort of quote-unquote miraculous birth, I don't know. Some even say that they'll have some sort of a counterfeit virgin birth for the Antichrist. I don't know. I think that's speculation. But somehow, Satan will take his offspring and he'll counterfeit the human, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in a similar way. He will reign. He will be an individual. He will be a Messiah-like figure to some, to the whole world. And he will have his own resurrection. Maybe counterfeit or real, as we'll see in a moment. But he will have his resurrection. Now, I realize this is not the common way you've heard this passage interpreted, yet the interpretation sticks closely to the grammar. And we learn that that's really key to this interpretation. And we know that word studies are important in studying the Bible, but so is grammar. And maybe you think, well, that's pretty nerdy. Well, that's how God wrote the Bible, using grammar and words. So now we learn that he's an individual. Now turn to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, again, we can't cover all the context. I don't have time, but I'll try to do my best to cover as much as I can in the little time that I have. Now, in this section in Daniel, God is explaining through Daniel, of course, the development of four Gentile empires that will rule the world until the very end. And the fourth beast has several stages, as we'll read here. And I think the last refers to the Antichrist. Now, before we read it, some will say, well, there's lots of figurative language here. And there's figurative language, well, we can't understand it literally. A normal story or description of future events can have non-literal words in it. In fact, Jesus used non-literal words or terms all the time. Parables, the way he described his own ministry. Even the Old Testament predicted that he would speak in parables and Proverbs. Proverbs, speaking of Proverbs, you go to Proverbs, there are all sorts of non-literal language, but you understand it in a literal way and occurs in a literal way. So non-literal language doesn't mean, oh, it can never have a literal understanding. That way, then Antichrist is not a real person. No, no, you don't do that. It's not how we interpret Scripture. It may be intentional by, say, Daniel and John in the book of Revelation to be this way, in order to be a tad bit mysterious, because it's not, these truths are not unlocked until the final days. And so the end, let's pick up Daniel 7, verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now, this possibly might be referring to these 10 horns, referring to the 10 rulers that we'll see later in the book of Revelation, that he will uproot three, destroy them, it says, and the other seven appear to be subservient. Some even believe that this is the first half of the tribulation where things are mildly peaceful, or really are peaceful for a time. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold another horn. A little one, there's the Antichrist, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, which I just said. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. That's a human being. Eyes like a man. Now turn to Daniel 8. Daniel 8. Again, I wish we could stop and explain more. But I think some of you would like to go to lunch at some point too. Daniel 8, verse 23. Now, this passage is going to describe the character and the rise of the Antichrist. Verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Insolent and skilled in intrigue is the idea is has a strong face. He has a fierce countenance. He'll be skilled in speech and a master of deceit. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. So he gets his power from somebody else. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, which would be Israel. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed. To succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. There's possibly the peace that will be on earth when he arises. He will even oppose the Prince of Peaces, but he will be broken without human agency. And so he'll have power, but power that does not originate from himself. I think from his father, the father of lies, Satan. Now turn to Daniel 9, verse 26. Daniel 9, verse 26. Often this passage is referred to the 70 weeks of Daniel because 70 weeks were decreed in verse 24. He splits it up in 62 weeks, 7 weeks. So we get 69, and then there's a 70th week, which is often believed to be the final 7 years. But look, let's pick up in verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks of the Messiah will be cut off, so we get to 69 if you add it all up before, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, verse 27, who's he? Well, I believe that goes back to, according to the grammar again, that goes back to the people of the prince who is to come and destroy the... So he is... he is the Antichrist. And notice what he will do in the 69th week, at the beginning of the 70th week. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's 7 years. Tribulation, that's where we get those, that 7-year tribulation. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice. So this is when peace will end. And grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This seems to be a further definition of who this man was in chapter 7, chapter 8. This may even identify him with the people who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. That would be the Romans. Since he is the people of the prince, he will make the covenant, possibly making him European or Roman descent. So in that case, he's not from Hawaii or New York, if you catch my drift. We also learn the role of the Antichrist here at the beginning of the 70 weeks. He will make a firm covenant with the people of God. And this is a covenant of peace with Israel. And perhaps these 10 rulers that we saw, these 10 horns, will be involved in this world peace, or this so-called world peace. And this, it's not the rapture that denotes the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Rather, it's this covenant that he makes. So how much time is between the rapture and this covenant? I don't know. I think it's unwise to speculate and surmise as well, but it might be fun to think about for a bit. But this passage plainly says and coordinates, if you remember, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That he will set himself, there'll be an abomination desolation, 2 Thessalonians 2, he'll set himself in the temple of God, which will be rebuilt, and claim himself to be God, or above all gods. Now, turn to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. This will be a bigger passage, 36, all the way down to the end of the passage, chapter. Now, we'll see more about his character and his rise to power in this section. Verse 36 of Daniel 11, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, which obviously goes back to Daniel 9, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Perhaps some think that maybe he's a homosexual. I think that he's a celibate man who is so dedicated to his work that Satan has called him to do that he's not interested. That's just my thought. Or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Great arrogance. Verse 38, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses. Some think that means reference to Satan. I think it probably means God of fortresses, that he's a god, that he's addicted to the god of war, in the sense that he loves the ability to make war in the second half of the tribulation, to destroy the saints, to destroy Israel, to their claim to be God, and then try to destroy the world. This says in verse 39, the strongest of, verse 38, a god whom his fathers did not know, he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And I'm not going to even try to guess who the south and the north and these places are. And the king of the north will storm up against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, which is probably a reference to Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hands against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels, which would refer to his, obviously these are countries in Africa, possibly him taking over Africa. But rumors, verse 44, from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Even the book of Revelation calls for an army coming out of the east and the north. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, which is probably Jerusalem, and yet he will come to his end and have no one to help him. So he will set up his headquarters, that is, so to speak, in Jerusalem, and from there will make war to destroy those who are opposed to him. Thus, the Antichrist is a fitting name for him because this is where Jesus will rule and reign. So he's trying to play the, I'm the Messiah, I'm God, worship me. Worship me. But it will be the true Messiah who will come and destroy his enemies in a war, and he will rule and reign, and so he is a false Messiah. Now turn to Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11. Now, this may be a, this is probably a little known passage about the Messiah, but in fact, I think it is. The context talks about a genuine or the real or the good shepherd. We know who the good shepherd is, the Lord Jesus. And we know that he is opposed, that the Antichrist is opposed to the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd. And so Satan will also set up his own kind of shepherd. Look at verse 15 of Zechariah 11. The Lord said to me, it's kind of like Ezekiel here. God tells him to do certain things and act certain ways to get a point, get his point across. Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Well, what's the equipment of a shepherd? The equipment of a shepherd besides a staff, a shepherd would have a bag for food, a pipe, or a reed for calling the sheep, a knife, and a case for sitting, just in case he needed to bind up broken bones and help his sheep. So he says, take up this equipment, but for a foolish shepherd. What a foolish shepherd would do is not help his sheep. And so this foolish shepherd will not use the equipment to help the sheep, that is Israel, but rather to destroy them or try to destroy them. And we know this worthless shepherd is the one who tries to replace the good shepherd and act like a shepherd, but he fails miserably because he is a false shepherd. Look at verse 16, we see his character. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing. In other words, the good shepherd would do all these things. The bad shepherd, not so much. But will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. So this impersonator, this counterfeit Messiah, will try to destroy and punish the people of God. And we know that as the tribulation. Jacob's trouble, these 7 years that God has designed to punish his people and also to draw them back. We see that his ministry here is characterized by four actions. He will not care for those who are lost. He won't pay attention to them. Even though he has the equipment to do so, he doesn't care for them. We know that careful shepherds look after their sheep. This one will not. He will also not seek the young. He doesn't care for them. He will also not heal the injured. That means he will not repair broken bones. He will overlook the sheep. He will destroy them. The fourth thing is that he will not feed the healthy. Instead of feeding the flock, he will feed on them himself and destroy them. It says he will eat the fat sheep. He will eat them, consume them. He's not interested in their health. He's only interested in his power and his gluttony for power. It says he will tear off their hooves of the poor sheep in his greedy search for the last edible sheep. He will do what he can to destroy them. But look at the doom of this shepherd, this worthless shepherd in verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. And so he'll forsake the flock. And we know from John 10 that the good shepherd doesn't do this. The good shepherd leads us with his voice. We know his voice and we follow him. And here, this shepherd is evil. He doesn't call to them. He mutilates them. And so God condemns this shepherd. It says there at the end, his arm will be totally withered. That is, his power will be withered, completely withered. And his right eye will be blind. That is, his intelligence will be utterly dried up. In other words, as Revelation 19:20 says, his ultimate fate will be the lake of fire. Now, just a few more verses. Turn to Revelation 6. Now, Revelation 6. Now, for many years, I have believed that this rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. I think this is more of a system here, as I'll try to explain in just a moment. Perhaps this also marks the peace that will come when the ten horns will establish peace on this earth, some sort of one world government, some sort of peaceful government, sort of on the surface, obviously not below. Even Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, there will be peace and safety. Notice it says, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 6, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of the thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. What's missing from his bow? Arrows. He's missing arrows, which means, might mean, that this is sort of a peaceful transition that will occur under his rule and the Ten Kings' rule. There will be no need for war because he doesn't have an arrow. And this may signify the treaty that he makes with Israel in order to bring about peace. Notice also, if you keep reading here, the ones who sit on their horses, war, famine, and death, none of them are individuals. That might be why it's good to believe that the one on the white horse is not an individual, but rather perhaps a system. A system that brings in this false peace. And if this is accurate, that things will actually get better for some. Not all. They'll get a little bit better because there will be a little bit of peace. Peace and safety on this earth for a while. For 3.5 years, that is. And if this is accurate, again, we as Christians often use the phrase, it's only going to get worse. It will, after the peace is gone. Things will appear to be better on the surface for 3.5 years after he signs a treaty with Israel. But what things will look like before those things occur and what they look like after is a different story. And just a side comment on when we say, things will only get worse. That's true to a certain extent. But as Christians, why focus on the things that will be on this earth? Why? We live here and now, but we're not of this world. Really, what we should be saying as Christians is, it's only going to get better. Right? Is that true? It's only going to get better. You believe that? Anybody? It's only going to get better? I believe that. Because I think when we say it's only going to get worse, what are we doing? We're focusing on what? Negative. The bad stuff. And it's true. It's out there. But it's almost as if we become, when we say it and we say it enough, it's almost that we get in our thinking that we become practical atheists. We take God out of the equation entirely. It's just going to get worse. How about it's just going to get better because the Lord Jesus is going to come back and destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom on this earth. Praise God, right? Yes, things may go from bad to worse. But that doesn't do away with the great things to come. We have hope in Christ. We have hope in Christ. And yes, you might be able to lure in an unbeliever when you say things are bad. Things are going to get worse. That's true. Especially if you go to hell. They're going to get far worse. But someday we'll stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and live in his great kingdom forever. Glory to God. I tend to be pessimistic. But when I read the Bible, I can't but help be optimistic. Why? Look what happens. Yes, things get ugly. Yes, things will turn bad. But that pales in comparison to what will come. To what will come in the future. Now, one final passage. I better be careful about saying one final passage because you're going to be expecting me to end. So Revelation 13, according to my notes, this is the last one, but if I think of another one, actually there is another one. So Revelation 13, this is the last one about the Antichrist. Let's put it that way. Revelation 13, this is where he's called the beast. If you drop down to verse 11, there's another beast or a second beast that sort of responds like a, it acts like a religious leader of some sort. Revelation 13, let's just read it. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns. You remember that? Daniel. And 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear. That's also a reference to Daniel. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, his power. We also saw that, didn't we? I think that was in Daniel 11. He gave him his power. He didn't have power of his own. He got it from Satan. And his throne... And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Do you remember in Genesis? He will bruise you on the heel, and you will bruise him where? On the head. Yes, Christ defeated Satan at the cross, but his final defeat here is with his seed. The Antichrist. And somehow he's healed from his fatal wound. Whether that's counterfeit, whether the fatal wound was counterfeit, whether God gave him miraculous abilities to do so, to deceive people, I don't know. Could be either, and still fulfill the text. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Likely this is the time at the middle of the period when he rises to power and overshadows all and then takes over everything. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, that's 3.5 years, was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell in the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has ear to hear, or if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Listen to what John says through the Lord Jesus. That if you're not a believer, this should frighten you. It should. Because you could live long enough for the Antichrist to destroy you and then be destroyed in hell forever. And so we see here also, we're not going to read on, but the second beast, as I mentioned, a kind of an unholy trinity here. Satan, the Antichrist, and the second beast. And this is where we get the ultimate seed of Satan, the Antichrist, this beast, this man, this individual, who will come someday. However, if you're familiar with 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, let not any one of you deceive you, for it will not come. What will come? The day of the Lord will not come. That is the 7th year of the end, the 70th week of Daniel. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Who's that? The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. So in one sense, I wanted to hold this off until the end. We can't predict who the Antichrist is. Why? Well, if we believe the rapture is before the tribulation, we won't be here. And nor will we see him rise to power, right? So I think it's useless and senseless, maybe fun a little bit, to try to figure out who he is. We don't know for sure. And if you find yourself on earth and there is a ruler who's making a covenant, and you've missed out on an absence of millions of people, then it might be your turn to repent and trust in Christ. Because that could happen at any moment. Two final things of how I think we can apply this to our lives. Because I would admit, first thing I would admit is that studying end times is kind of fun. But it's also very easy to jump into speculation and things that may not even be edifying. It could be dangerous. And then we begin to read the paper with more fervency because I want to know who he is. Well, again, I'll admit that it's fun and enjoyable to think about, but being amused by end times is not the reason why we study end times. It's not the purpose of end times teaching. It's also easy, and I've been here before many times, especially when hard times happen, it's also easy as a premillennial to just assume that I'll escape all issues in life. If the rapture will just come, everything will go away. Well, that's true. But then some use that rapture as, well, it's a cop-out. I can live any old way I want because he'll come back at any moment. I can do whatever I want. Well, that's not true. You can't live. If you're a Christian and you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb and you've been redeemed by him and you're in Christ and you abide in him, you can't do any old thing you want. Why? Because the Bible says you can't. We must obey him. Also, for a moment, consider those who are in prison all over the world for Christ's sake now. Consider that those who have been persecuted for decades in countries, they've been persecuted for decades. And we sit here in the West isolated for the most part, maybe temporarily. I think it's a bit selfish for us to sit back and be apathetic when others who are suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. What then is the purpose of end times? So that we can have fun and enjoy it? Not necessarily. I think the main purpose is for our holiness. Is so that you and I as believers might be holy before God in the here and the now. Listen to 1 John. Just listen. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? That we will be just like him. That's our hope. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What does God want from us? He wants holiness. That's what God wants. And so when we study end times, it's good to study end times. It's in the Bible. But if it doesn't make you holy like God when you end your study, then it's a study in vain. It's a study out of curiosity, maybe for selfish reasons. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to know how do things end, what happens in the meantime. Nothing wrong. But you should stop and say, Lord, I want to be holy. I want to be like Christ. Because someday I'm going to see him. And I want my hope right now to be fixed upon that event, seeing him just as he is. So if your study on end times doesn't lead you to holiness, then I think you need to go back and circle back and study it again until you say, I want to be just like Jesus. The second thing that I think we can learn is that end time studies reminds us about the sovereignty, the complete sovereignty of God. I think, and I've been there, and so I'm going to guess that I'm just like any other human, that if I've been there, you've been there, and I've even counseled to people who have had this struggle. But I think there's a tendency for Christians to get tight and tense about end times, about the things that are occurring on this earth right now. I would say you only need to be tight and tense and worried if you're lost. If you know Christ, if you've repented of your sin, trusted in him for salvation, what's to worry about? Right? Anybody agree with that? What's to worry about? In one sense, things will probably, or no, I shouldn't say will because I don't know, could get worse in our country. However, what is the worst they can do to you? What's the worst? They can take your head off, can't they? Oh, well, I guess I'll get a new body in heaven with Christ someday. Right? They can kill the body. They can do whatever they want with the body. They can run their body through the streets like they did with Mussolini when the Allies took over, or when Italy said, we're done with Mussolini. They can do that. Does it matter? From an eternal perspective? Nope. Doesn't matter. As Luther said in his song, the body they may kill, but his truth abideth still. They can't take your salvation away. They can take your Bible away, but they can't take your mind and your heart away. You can still meditate on Scripture, even if they take it away and lock you up in a deep, dark hole. Right? You see, there's hope. There's hope, isn't there? You say, well, I don't want to be in a deep, dark hole. Nor do I. But I want to do what God has for me, and I want God to do what he has for you. And if you're concerned about not being ready to suffer for Christ's sake, well, then I think it's time to get ready, isn't it? And what many false teachers would probably say is buy this program for $99.99 and buy it right now and we'll give you a free set and da-da-da-da. No. What you need is to get in the book. Study the Bible. Be instructed in it. Trust the Lord. Depend upon the Holy Spirit as he leads you from Scripture. Then you'll be ready. He'll give you the grace that you need when that occurs. As Jesus said, don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy your soul in hell. That's the one to fear. And live in light of eternity, not in light of ourselves or ambitions. Yes, it would be nice to be in peace. And that's why Paul says to pray for our leaders in 1 Timothy 2, that we might live in tranquility and peace. That's fine. I agree. I would like that. But there's no reason to fear, and there's no reason to be scared if we're living in light of God's word and his will, right? Satan, his minions, and his ultimate seed will not have the final say. The Lord Jesus will. That should encourage your heart right there. Jesus will have the last and final say. And I'm not saying that out of a canned answer. I really believe that. He will. Do you? Believe that. The once rejected shepherd will return. He will destroy his enemies and he will rule and reign on this earth. And we have hope through a risen Savior. Yes, I said it on a non-resurrection day. He's risen. And we can worship him. And we hope in Christ's return. And as 2 Peter says in chapter 3, we should live a godly life and in holy conduct based on these things that will come. And it'll be an awesome day when that will be. And if you don't know the Savior, turn from your sin and turn to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. There's lots in here. And we thank you for, yes, we can learn about the Antichrist. Yes, we can learn about these kind of puzzling and yet fun and intriguing things. But yet, Lord, we want to be holy like Christ. We want to be like you. We want to do your will. We want to obey you in every area of our lives, including how we respond to end times. Father, I pray for those who may be in fear and trembling over what's occurring in our country, may be scared of these end time events. I pray that they'd find comfort in your word. I pray that, as Jesus said, they would not let their hearts be troubled, but believe in me, as he said. And we thank you, Father, that you have, as Jesus said, prepared a place in the Father's house. And we thank you for the many wonderful blessings that you give. Perhaps things will get worse in this country, Lord, but I pray that we would not stand idly by and say that, but that we would be strong in your word, that we would seek your face, that we would seek obedience to your word as highest priority in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.